Well, turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We've been going through the Ten Commandments in the evening worship service, and we come this evening to the seventh commandment. So, reading from Exodus chapter 20 from the English Standard Version, let us hear the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. And so far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening by the power of his Spirit. Well, once again, we are going through the Ten Commandments, and we just remember what the Ten Commandments are, the Decalogue, God's law, his law that says we are to love God and we are to love neighbor. And it is summarized here in these Ten Commandments that were given to Israel upon Sinai. And of course, we don't keep the civil law of Israel. We don't keep the ceremonial law of Israel. These things have passed away. They were satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, we do keep the moral law of God. And the moral law of God, even as New Covenant believers, its substance is repeated and articulated in the New Testament. But we don't keep the law out of any kind of meritorious sense, because we cannot do that possibly. We are not under the law as a covenant of works. The law does not come to us and bring us under condemnation. It indeed still reveals to us our sin, and it indeed still shows us our need for Jesus Christ in order that it produces thankfulness in us because of the gospel. But nevertheless, when it comes to us, it no longer says, do this and live, because Christ has done it for us. Now it comes and says, do this because you live. You are a freed person because of Jesus Christ. Therefore, live as freed people. And the law helps us to that end, not by giving us power. The power comes from the gospel, from what Christ has done. But the law, again, is like a compass that shows us our direction in the way we should go. And it is also like a scalpel that cuts deep and gets to the disease and the root of the problem, exposing the pollution that is within us and resides in us underneath the surface. And we come this evening to the seventh commandment, as we've looked at each one of these commandments individually. And in the seventh commandment, we read, of course, that we are not to commit adultery. Now, in order to understand what that means, we must first understand what the Bible reveals to us about marriage. What is marriage? Well, the Bible clearly reveals to us that marriage was the first relationship between human beings that God had created. In the first chapter of Genesis, we read there that God created all things, and how after He created them, He pronounced on each one of them, it is good. And in the second chapter of Genesis, we read of God giving His creation a negative evaluation. After God created man, but before He had created woman, God looked at Adam's aloneness and said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And as an answer to this, God created the first woman, and He brought her to the man. And that was the first marriage ceremony. And we read, of course, there that Adam said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave," or hold fast, "to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And that's essentially what marriage is. It's two becoming one flesh. As the 17th century Puritan Matthew Henry put it, a man's children are pieces of himself, but his wife is himself. The two become one. And cleaving, or holding fast, has to do with that almost indescribable union between a husband and a wife. God made men and women to be attracted to each other, to need each other, and to enter into covenant relationships with each other that have physical and spiritual and mental dimensions. And the union between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage is a union unlike any other union we experience in any other relationship in this life. It's much more mystical and close and even indescribable, and a much tighter bond than even the closest brothers or the closest sisters or closest friends. And that's because it is a union of body with body and soul with soul. It is body with body in the sense that in marriage there is to be a valid, healthy sexual relationship. God has given us the ability to share in the reproduction of other human beings. We read that God told man, "Be fruitful and multiply." But that wasn't the only purpose of those sexual relations between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. It was a gift that was to be enjoyed. And oftentimes the church has gotten this wrong through church history. There were those called ascetics, those who sought to free themselves of any sort of pleasure, thinking that pleasure was somehow sinful and wrong. And even enjoyment in these relations, even within the context of marriage, was somehow wrong. People even like Jerome, people who were otherwise very orthodox, often thought, well, the only useful thing about marriage and the only useful thing about sexual relations in that context was to reproduce more people. In fact, Jerome said marriage was useful only to make more ascetics. But the gift of sexual relationship between a husband and a wife is something given by God, and it's unequivocally good. It's not the result of sin, not the result of the fall. It's God's good gift, and it's meant to be enjoyed by the husband and wife. In fact, we read in the New Testament of Paul pointing out very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, saying that there is a responsibility that the husband has towards the wife in this way, and that the wife has towards the husband in this way. He says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. We may read that in 1 Corinthians 7 and almost blush, or almost say, does the Bible really say that? Yes. Because it's what God has created from the beginning. It's what God has given. And Paul goes on and he says, likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, Paul says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. And I don't need to tell you that one of the quickest ways for a marriage to end up in trouble is for a spouse to deprive the other of this physical intimacy or to lose interest in the other romantically. And we must always remember that our spouse has authority over our body in this way, because the union of marriage is a union of body with body. That's what the Bible teaches. But it's not only a union of body with body, it's also a union of soul with soul. Cleaving, holding fast to one another, involves more than just the body. It involves the soul. And God's design for the covenant of marriage is that the two should really complete each other. God intended that bond to be prized and protected. So in the beginning was this high and perfect standard of marriage that really was blissful and enjoyed by Adam and Eve. It was a covenantal relationship between a man and a woman. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." God instituted that covenant. God defines it. Man did not invent it. Man cannot redefine it. And what God has given and instituted is good and operates for the good of humans. But see, it's against that backdrop that we can begin to understand what adultery is. We have to understand what that covenant context of marriage is first. Now we come to adultery. What is adultery? Well, the tragic story of man, of course, is that he fell, is that he rebelled against God. And when he rebelled, he not only became guilty, and all of mankind became guilty, but he also became depraved and polluted with sin. And he distorts things. In fact, everything is turned upside down. Man no longer worships God the Creator, rather he worships the creation. And polluted and distorted by sin, humans don't live for God's glory, they live for their own glory. They don't live for God's pleasure, they live for their own pleasure. And they become idolaters. And to that end, they seek to gratify themselves without regard to the Creator and to His holiness and to what He requires. And even the sexual desires that were given to human beings in the beginning for a good reason and for a gift to be enjoyed are now all distorted and completely run out of control. Those things that God had equipped humans with in order to enjoy in the covenant of marriage are now misused and abused, and used really as just an object of gratification and as a toy. And that harmony of the beautiful arrangement of a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife has been frustrated and turned upside down with the fall. Well, that's what adultery is. It's really an attempt to enjoy the pleasure of the covenant of marriage without the responsibilities of that covenant. And the tragic irony of adultery is that what seems so pleasurable and what seems so enticing and enjoyable really just becomes an empty thing if it doesn't have that covenant that it's meant to seal. When it's outside of that covenant, ultimately it just becomes something very, very empty. It looks good, it looks inviting, and it might be pleasurable for a little while. Sin is like that. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but ultimately it's superficial pleasure that can never satisfy. It's a fleeting pleasure, the Bible says, that only eludes us, that only escapes us, and eventually leaves us very empty. And sin is not only a fleeting pleasure and a superficial pleasure that leaves us empty, but it's also a destructive pleasure. It seems exciting from the outside, but it really is that of theft. It's really stealing something that does not belong to us. Taking from another person simply to gratify ourselves. And it destroys. It's destructive. It destroys these covenant relationships which God has designed for our good. It destroys families. In adultery, one sins against the other person in the affair, and against their own spouse if they are married, and against the other person's spouse if they are married, and against their children You have multiple relationships that are ruined, sometimes severely ruined. And since the moral law of God is concerned about relationships relating to God and relating to neighbor, that is the duty of human beings. Since the moral law of God is concerned chiefly with those right relationships, surely adultery is a very heinous act. It violates covenants. It destroys relationships established by God. And it abuses what God has given us as a good gift. And we only need look at the testimony of Scripture to bear witness of that, let alone in our own culture. But we look at somebody like David and the lives that he destroyed by giving in and following his desires. He even ends up murdering his own friend and lying. And we see a death of a child and a wife that he takes who wasn't his own to begin with. And lives are ruined, relationships are destroyed, and there is tragedy. The wonderful thing about God is that he can even bring a diamond out of a piece of coal. He can even take us out of the ash heap and sit us with princes, is the wonderful grace of God. But nevertheless, there are still consequences that come with sin. And it's not only sin against others, but it's also sin against oneself, against the body. You know, Paul warns in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know," and hear what Paul says, "do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." For Christians, the body is very, very important. It's neither to be mistreated by some kind of severe denial of earthly pleasure, and it's not to be misused and abused by excessive indulgence. But in the case of adultery, a person sins against their own body. And sinning against oneself and sinning against others is ultimately sin against God, because we as human beings are made in the image of God. Now, we might hear all this and say, yes, that is true. That is true. Adultery is a horrible thing, and I'm so glad that I've never committed it. And anyone who has been guilty of this sin and experienced all of the pain and the fallout and the damage that came with it will probably be the first one to tell you, be thankful and don't go there. Don't do it. It's not worth it. But even if we've never committed the sin in the act, we're not off the hook so easily. The Bible shows us very clearly, particularly in Jesus' exposition of the law in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, that adultery not only takes place in the act, but also in the heart, much like murder, as we saw last week. And here we read in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 27 through 30, Jesus saying, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Jesus shows that adultery is not just the external act. Again, like murder, adultery takes place in the heart. And for all practical purposes, what the scribes and the Pharisees did in Jesus' day was they actually tried to reduce the requirement of the law just to the external act. Being the legalists that they were only concerned with, well, how far is too far? Well, what are the boundaries? And let me check them off because, haven't done that one, haven't done that one, haven't done that one. And Jesus comes to them, and in the whole Sermon on the Mount, he shows, no, my friends, you have made the bar this low, down here. Let me show you where the bar truly is. It's up here. And nobody can grasp it. Nobody can reach it because Jesus knows what's in the hearts of all people. And he knows that there is no person who is free from temptation. Just like there's no believer in this life who is free from the pollution and the influence of indwelling sin. And as we think about this particular sin of adultery, we need to understand that it should be very clear to us if we're at all familiar with the Bible, that God detests sexual immorality because it's a perversion and a distortion of what He has made good. Any type of sexual immorality, not just the outward act, but also what we do with the eyes, what we do with the hands, what we do in our minds, in our heart, it's an attack on the thing that He has given to us as a gift, on marital intimacy. Every form of sexual immorality is guilty of adultery because it either directly or indirectly violates, degrades, or contradicts marital intimacy. And it should be very, very clear that God detests it. Now, as believers, we read this and we know how guilty we are. We know, particularly as people who live in a lust-crazed culture, not that we are more lustful than any other people on the planet, or we are more lustful now than we were 2,000 years ago. What's been in man's heart from the beginning is in his heart today. Man has not changed. He is not more depraved now. But we do live in a time when, because of technological advances and things like this, it's so much easier to partake of lust and ultimately adultery. We live in a time where we are saturated because of the ability to communicate images in a variety of ways, where there's almost no escape. And how are we to live as believers? And it's ultimately the same question we must ask every time we come to the law. Well, how is it that we are to live? How are we to live as freed people? And of course, we must always remember we are not to take the false high road or the false low road. We are not to take the road of the legalist. That's not the Christian road, where we simply say, well, as long as I'm not guilty of that, that, and that, I'm okay. And perhaps even adding to the law our own particular pet requirements that we like. And thinking of ourselves somehow as being more favorable before God than we were before, or than our brother is, because we have not been guilty of this, this, and this. That's the legalist. But neither are we to take the road of the antinomian, the one who lives against God's law. That's not the Christian way either. The one who says, well, I love to sin, God loves to forgive, and it makes for a great relationship. And why not just live how I want to? Since after all, I can't control myself. Those are not the ways of the Christian. The Christian cannot live in sin. It's impossible because he has been freed from sin. But we are to live as freed people. We are to act like that which we are and not act like slaves. And this, of course, is just everything that Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and 7. But the question is, okay, fine. I know that this is against God's law. I know it is heinous in God's sight. But how is it that I am to live as a freed person? How is it that I am to keep my way pure? And we have to understand that Jesus is teaching here, and his vivid illustrations that he gives suggest some very important principles for the believer, for the freed person. And the first thing is that we are to recognize that sin is a condition. Sin is a condition. And see, this was the Pharisees' problem. They didn't look at sin as a condition. They only looked at sin as individual acts. Now, there are sins, and there is sin. You know, there's a very important part of our worship service in the morning. There is what's called the confession of sin. And in that, we even confess silently to the Lord our own particular sins. We're supposed to do that. Our own particular sins that we know we are guilty of. But you see, we can never disconnect that from sin as a condition. And we must always recognize that sin is a condition. The individual sins are merely the symptoms of the rotten disease, the disease called sin. And the disease and the condition is the real issue. And if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you've been given a new nature, you've been given faith, you are now inclined towards God, and yet you still have this indwelling sin. As Luther pointed out, we are simultaneously justified, righteous in God's sight, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and sinful. And there's this lifelong process of sanctification as justified people, as freed people. And indeed, there is a fight that goes with it. But we must recognize that sin is a condition. And if we start there, then we recognize that we are susceptible to things and that we ultimately can't even trust ourselves. We recognize that there is a fire within us and we must never do anything as dumb as bring fuel to the fire. And I am not just speaking to you men. Ladies, don't think that you are not susceptible to lust and adultery. Don't think for a second that just because you've never been tempted by anything as explicit as pornography or something that is so obvious in violation to these things, that you are not susceptible to adultery. You have the same condition. Sin is a condition, which means that you are susceptible to falling into this same heinous act. All it takes is the right circumstances. The right man, the right person who just seems to understand you so well, just seems to listen so well, so much better than your husband, just wants to take you to lunch. It's a condition, and therefore we're not to trust ourselves. We need to think of it in this way. In Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, there is a very telling description of this sinful condition. You think of the fact that Frodo, he is the one entrusted with this ring, and people, everyone is susceptible to being tempted by this ring and wanting to use it for their own power. And Frodo finally starting to realize this and realizes that everyone in his fellowship will begin to fall one by one by one in their craving and in their lusting for this ring, the ring that they're supposed to protect. Realizes, well, I need to depart this company. I need to break this fellowship and go off on my own and destroy this ring because everyone else will fall one by one. And fleeing on his own, getting ready to cross the river Anduin, he's met there by Aragorn, righteous Aragorn, the one who no man can identify with because he's so righteous. Runs up to Frodo, and Frodo screams out, "Stay away from me." And Aragorn says, "Frodo, I swore to protect you." And he says, "Can you protect me from yourself?" And there's a very telling illustration in that of our own condition as sinful people. That's the first thing we must realize. And Jesus brings this out. It's in the heart. And because it's a condition, it's also deceitful. We need to recognize, secondly, the deceitfulness of sin. Sin loves sin. It loves it for its own sake. Sin is in it for itself, simply for the love of sinning. This is what Augustine pointed out in his Confessions. It's simply in it in order to partake of evil. And the flesh, which we still struggle with, that's polluted by sin, it constantly kicks and craves to be just gratified by more and more sin. And we need to recognize that it's deceitful in the way that it goes about this. It tempts and it entices and it makes the evil for which it lusts look so pleasurable. And it promises enjoyment and fulfillment while it entices. And again, this is the clear teaching of Scripture. The Apostle James says, "Let no one say when he is being tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Sin is deceitful. It causes us to rationalize, to think, well, maybe this isn't so bad. Well, after all, this is just, I'm just looking at it for these purposes. Well, maybe God wants me to have this. It causes us to flirt and to play with danger. It says, this is harmless. The same thing the serpent said to Eve in the garden. And as people who have been freed from the bondage of sin, from that slavery, people who have been justified and are counted righteous before God and have been imputed with all the merit that we ever need, we're to live as freed people. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And yet because there is this lifelong battle with this condition that we have, and this condition that is so deceitful, we need to train ourselves to recognize that deceitfulness. You know, many of the Puritans, they would spend time analyzing and exposing the condition of sin and all of its deceitfulness. And probably the best work on this, which I would commend to you, especially to you men, is the Prince of Puritans, John Owen, and his work, The Mortification of Sin, which is the third thing we need to be thinking of. Recognize that sin is a condition. Recognize that it's deceitful. And be constantly about mortifying the lusts of the flesh. What does Jesus say? What does he say? He says, if it's the right eye that causes you to sin, gouge it out. Don't be deceived into a hopeless abandonment to sin. He says, act decisively. Act immediately. Even if it's going to be painful. Even if it's going to cause withdrawal symptoms after the amputation. We find this throughout Scripture. Paul says in Romans 8, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. It's an active imperative. Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to believers, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In Colossians 3:5, after he says, set your mind on things above, he says, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity. And in that indwelling sin is something that must be battled against throughout our life. Battling against it means that we don't just simply lay down and surrender and become passive. To do that means to be beat down and to be worked over by our enemy. And the danger with that is that it will lead to hardness of heart. As John Owen pointed out, he said, when poor creatures will take blow after blow, wound after wound, and never rouse up themselves to a vigorous opposition, can they expect anything but to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and that their souls should bleed to death? And so it's painful, but it's a fight. And it's something that we are able to do by by the power of the Spirit as freed people, as people who are not in bondage. The victory has already been won. It's not the victorious Christian life. The victory is in Christ. And now we need to live as those who have received the victory. And that means, loved ones, in this mortification, that there's to be watchful prayer. Why do you think Jesus said, when He taught us how to pray, that one of the petitions in that prayer is, "Lead me not into temptation. Lead me not into temptation." He knows what's in the hearts of His sheep. He knows what's in the heart of His loved ones whom He holds so dear. That there is still this battle. That there is still this pollution that we hate, that we dread, that we feel sick over. He knows. And so He says, pray this regularly. Lead me not into temptation. And not only that, but what does He promise us in 1 Corinthians 10? He says in verse 8, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." He's speaking of the Israelites who committed adultery with the Moabite women, and God killed them. He says, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Let me just stop there for a moment. The condition. We can be so quick to judge someone else and say, "Ah, the sick pervert. Ah, the adulterer. Ah," and not realize how fragile people are, and that we ourselves are just as fragile. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And this is what he calls sexual immorality, idolatry. It could not be any clearer. No one will do it for us, loved ones. Lust will not simply disappear in this life. There is no victorious Christian life. It's not as if, well, maybe by November 2005, I will have eradicated all lust. It won't happen. And that's why we have a Savior. But nevertheless, that means a fight. There is to be a fight. But the last thing we must realize is that we're to set our mind on heaven. We're to recognize that sin is a condition in us. We're to recognize that it's deceitful. We're to be constantly mortifying it in the flesh and fighting against it. And last thing is to set our mind on heaven. The Bible says that as a believer, your home and your citizenship is in heaven. It is not in hell. It is not in hell as the person in Matthew 5 who is to be cast into hell. And so we're to meditate upon the glory that awaits us in the age to come. We're to meditate upon the love of God that has made all of this possible for us. And we're to look to our Savior with gratitude. You know, a mind that is set on things above, that is set on the glory of the age to come, and a heart that is filled with gratitude, it is a helpful aid against the fires of lust. Because lust cries out, "I want, I want, I want. Give me more. It's mine." But gratitude says, "Look at all that I have been given. Look what I have been given. You belong to the age to come." And we're to live as that way here in this life. And loved ones, I know I speak to fragile people who are fragile just like myself. And God's Word exposes sin so graphically and His holiness so vividly that it's often hard to believe that He will actually forgive such sin. particularly if it's been sin that's been done over and over again. But the grace of God is greater than our sin, because it paid for our sin by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our forgiveness is based on what Christ has done. And our forgiveness is possible because of His perfection, because of His obedience, because of His faithfulness. He bought His bride with His life. Our sin is great, but His love and His grace is greater. And though our sin be like scarlet and red and crimson, the Bible says they shall be white as snow, like wool. Through Christ, God has betrothed Himself to us forever. And He so lavished His love upon us, upon His church, that He has made His church lovely and radiant, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, the Word of God says. And He is faithful, and His love is undying, and He will not abandon His bride. As He said to the woman who was caught in adultery and should have been rightfully accused, He says, "I do not accuse you. Go and sin no more." And that is what our Lord, our husband, says to us this evening. He has met the judgment for us, and He says to us, "Go and sin no more." Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the difficulty even of the words that we hear in Your law. Lord, indeed, Your law exposes what is in our heart. It is indeed like a scalpel that gets beneath the surface. And Lord, it causes us to cry out in thankfulness that we have One who kept the law for us. We are so grateful for Him who was obedient all of His days, who never gave in to temptation. And through Him, O Lord, we have been made free. Through Him, You have caused us to be redeemed and freed from the slavery and the shackles of sin, that indeed His blood is the double cure for guilt and power of sin, and He will make us pure. O Lord, we are thankful for Him. Cause us, we pray, to lift our minds to heaven, our home, and may we live as those who belong to that place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.